We appreciate the presence of each one today. Good to have all of you and all of our visitors with us. And I'm going to conclude a series of lessons today that began 6.5 years ago. On February 24th, to this very day, 6.5 years ago, I started a series of lessons entitled Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. Didn't get to it all that often over the years, but periodically we would come back to it. I chose to go through Jeremiah, you know, chapter by chapter, and we're doing that on Wednesday night. And it's taking a while, but we're getting into a lot of details. In Isaiah, I'm hitting the highlights. And this is the 20th sermon. There are just things in Isaiah that are just so amazing, and I've tried to get some of those before us. We have not dealt in a lot of the details like we have in Jeremiah. And yet, we've gotten enough of the peaks of the mountains to realize the tremendous nature of the book of Isaiah. And especially as it has to do with the gospel and Jesus Christ and the church. And so I want to start with point 47 today and get to 52. And if we can get that done, that'll be the conclusion of this series of sermons. And we began in chapter 61. There are only 66 chapters. And we've come down to 61 in verse 8. And it's reminiscent of Jeremiah 31:31 and following, when through Jeremiah God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And here in Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love judgment, or justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will give them their recompense in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All they that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, says Isaiah. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now there's quite a bit in that little section right there, but it's so glorious. And again, it has to do with this, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That is the new covenant. It's going to last forever. And it's going to, as he talks to the Jews through Isaiah, it's going to have effect on the Gentiles. All through Isaiah, we've seen time after time after time again, God mentions the Gentiles. I mean, they're just on his mind as he has Isaiah to speak and to write. Salvation has never been a partisan thing. It has never been a restricted thing. It has always been God's will to save all men that he could, regardless of ethnicity. He had to use some group to get the Savior here, and that's what he did with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 and the establishment of the covenant with the Jews and making of them a great nation and setting up the kingdom and all of that, which was a preface to the coming of John and Jesus and the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church. He had to call somebody. And hence you get to Israel. But it was all about saving all that he could. He just had to have a mechanism. And so when somebody today thinks, you know, a certain group of people are God's special, well, the special people, what you ought to think of if you think that way, the special people of God that he really favors today, that's his church. That's the kingdom that Christ built and that was in the eternal mind of God before he ever made Adam. Notice, the church is going to be as the seed that's blessed, verse 9. What's the difference between a blessed seed and a non-blessed seed? all the difference in eternity, all the difference in the world. You know, you can pick up, a scientist can make a little seed that looks just like a corn seed. Looks just like it. But God's seed grows and this one doesn't. There's no life in it. But then if you got this one, what about if God blesses it or He doesn't bless it? And the church, the gospel under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, it's going to be like a blessed seed. This is God's fruit. In fact, He likens it, you know, down in verse 11 to a garden. It's like springtime when the fruit comes forth from the earth. And it reminds me of John 15 when Jesus said, you know, talking to His disciples, you know, if you don't abide in the vine, you can't produce the fruit. Apart from Me, ye can do nothing. Now, we're going to have fruit. Fruit's going to bud. But you have to be attached to the vine. It's going to be like the garden of God. And it has to do with God's blessing His children and making them fruitful in the sense of spiritual vitality. That's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-24. So, this has to do with this new covenant. Now the next point, chapter point 48, and it comes from chapter 62 and verse 2. Thou shalt be called by a new name. Let's read the verse. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. This comes up again, chapter 65, verse 15. A new name. Now, I have heard it said in my lifetime in response to the view that when God's people were first given this new name, this particular preacher said that it was God given by Himself directly because it says with His mouth. I'd read years and years ago, and it has always been my view, at least for a long, long time. I take Coney Bernhausen at their word that the first use of the new name for God's people was used as a criticism. It's like using what we were into this morning in Acts 24, the sect of the Nazarenes. It's like using, yeah, these people, they're associated with, there was a Jesus of Nazareth. And these are Nazarenes. And remember, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, that's obviously used in a disreputable sense. And Coney Bernhausen said that the first time that somebody used the word Christian, it was to despise them, as it were. It's only used three times, you know, Acts 11, 26, 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16. Those are the three instances of it. The disciples were called Christians, Christians, first at Antioch. Amazing. And maybe it was the enemies of Christ that picked that up and used it against them. Maybe that's the way that the mouth of the Lord made the selection. God can use the good and the evil to get His good will done. I have heard nothing so far from somebody else that would destroy my concept of that. It would seem very likely to me. You know, if you'd use something like it, the enemies would use something like the sect of the Nazarenes. They'd pick up on they said they had a Christ. Jesus Christ, they called Him. These are the Christians, as it were. At any rate, however it got here, it was in the providence of God, and it was God's design, and it was going to be a term that was going to stick. And that's the word that I still use today for myself. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Now, I know if I say that, given the confusion and the ignorance that is dominant in our culture, somebody will say, well, what denomination are you a member of? Well, I'm not a member of a denomination, but I know what they're after. They want to know my history, my associations, my attachments, my doctrine, so that they can get a clearer view of what I believe. But they're not looking at it like the Bible presents it. Sometime back, I remember I wrote in response to an article where a denominationalist was trying to justify denominationalism. We finally had, it may have been 15, 20, 25 years ago, one of our prominent preachers finally himself said the denominations are necessary. Spare me. They are not necessary. They are not authorized. They are sinful. And anyway, I wrote a response to this article trying to justify them. And I took a lot of his approach. Here's what's wrong with that. Here's what's wrong with that. Here's what's wrong with that. Just went through it to point out there is no justification for being a Baptist Christian. I'm a Methodist Christian. I'm an Episcopalian Christian. You know, I'm a Mormon Christian. I'm a Latter-day Saints Christian. Well, whatever you want to do with it, why do you think that's necessary? Why can't I just be a Christian? There is no one name of the church. And this is where some of the brethren have fallen into a partisan view. And they have thought, some of them thought, and some of them probably were taught. I think I knew one preacher that really thought this. He thought this was Bible doctrine. That if you didn't use Church of Christ as the name of the church, you were wrong. The Bible never has said that. It doesn't say there's just the Church of Christ and excluding every other description. There is no one name of the church. There is a name that's given by which His people are to be known, Christian. But Christians in the New Testament belong to congregations that were identified as churches of Christ and churches of God and just church of the Lord and the church and church of the firstborn ones. And these were all descriptive. There was no partisan name. We still don't have it. That's why we changed the sign out here. The other one, in our culture, beginning in the latter part of the 20th century, some people evidently were seeing that as a denominational name. And we had a few people in the churches of Christ that decided, well, after all, we are another denomination. I never was one. Now, you may have gone that route. I never have. And I don't have plans to. I'm a member of the Church of God in Sheffield. The Church of the Lord in Sheffield. The Church of Christ in Sheffield. So, well, why do you got that on your sign? We have to have some way of finding each other. We could take the sign down. But we have to have a way to be identified and known. But it's not because that's what you have to have on a sign. You don't have to have a sign. You have to have a life. And each life is described in the Bible as a Christian. The name which God's mouth would give. The disciples were called Christians. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But then Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, here's where, look at this, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now that settles it with me. We have other descriptions of brother, you know, or saint, you know, that sort of thing. But this seems to be the name that derives from Christ. Christ purchased the church. Are you one of the purchased? I am. Then you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Glorify God in this name. Other people that attach other things to it, they're doing wrong. They're simply doing wrong. And notice in this context, you get down to verse 3, these people are going to be the crown of God's glory. Christians are going to be the crown of God's glory. They're going to be like a diadem in the hand of God. Verse 3 reminds me of the pearl of great price Jesus talked about. A man found a field, had a field in it, and he finds this pearl of great price or whatever. It is, and it's the church is just like a jewel, a precious, valuable item in the hand of God. And he says in verse 4, you're not going to be forsaken or desolate. You're not going to be called that anymore. Talking about the Jews out of Isaiah's time. Forsaken, they're going off into captivity. You're not going to be called that anymore or desolate. You're going to be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. God is saying that about the church. Does God delight in the brotherhood today? He delights in part of it, I'm sure. Does He delight in the church at Sheffield, Texas? My delight is in her. That's what He's going to produce at Jerusalem on Pentecost. And everybody that walks in the light after that, it's going to be those people in whom is found God's delight. And they're called Beulah. Beulah, that means married. Married. You're not going to be like somebody forsaken, desolate. Somebody's husband has left, he's died, he's gone, whatever. It means married. So you're back in a secure, happy place and a condition like that. In verse 5, God will rejoice over His people like a bridegroom and the bride. It was a long, long time ago when I got married. But what a wonderful, wonderful thing. What a wonderful, wonderful day. What joy. What joy can consume the heart with God's blessings like that. And God says He's going to rejoice like that. Verse 5. Reminds us of Ephesians 5, 22 through 31, when Paul likened our relationship to Christ as a husband with his wife. And so in verse 9, he says down here a little bit later, "Behold, thy salvation cometh. God's people will be called the redeemed of the Lord." The redeemed of the Lord. We're God's redemption. God's people will be called sought out. You're the ones I sought out. You'll be called a city not forsaken. Remember John 14, 18, what Jesus said to His apostles, trying to get them ready for His departure? "I will not leave you desolate." I'm not going to be forsaken. I'm going back to the Father. And if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. But I'm not going to leave you orphans. That's the word. I'm not going to leave you orphans. And I tell you, brethren, I don't feel like an orphan. I'm well secured. I'm well cared for. My life, just like yours, is in the grip of God. Now, God is giving all these prophecies through Isaiah, giving us a concept after concept in order to see the blessedness of our relationship to Him in the church, in Christ. Then if you'll come to chapter 63 and verse 9. Now notice this. "In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them." That's this point. 49. Point 49. "The angel of His presence saved them." Now that word, of course, can be translated messenger. Sometimes it is an angel, a non-divine personality that's sent, like Gabriel or Michael. But sometimes it's a member of the Godhead Himself, like in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. It was God speaking out of that bush. But it was a messenger of God, but it was a divine messenger of God. And by the way, just as God was in the flame in the bush, we sometimes forget in Judges 13 when a messenger showed up to talk to Manoah and his wife. First of all, the wife, and then Manoah, about the coming conception of Samson. And when it came time for that messenger of God to leave, Manoah had him an altar, and he was making a sacrifice, and there was a flame going up from the altar. And the messenger of God, or the angel of God, left in the flame. Now in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, He comes in the flame. In that passage, and Manoah and his wife could see it, this messenger, he leaves in the flame of fire on the altar of sacrifice. It was a member of the Godhead, just like in Joshua 5. "I've come here, I'm in control of this army. I'm the captain of the host." All right, so when you get that expression, the angel of His presence, or the messenger of His presence, you go back to chapter 23 and verse 20. God would give them instruction. I'm going to be with you people. Now, Moses heard that, you know, and then he says, but I want to see your glory, and I want a guarantee that you're going to go with me all the way. That's the context of that. And God had said, I am going to send an angel of my presence, or a messenger of my presence. And so you have that expression. Chapter 33 and verse 14. You also have it mentioned, as I can remember, we'll just leave it there. What I'm saying is in several of these passages where you have that expression, it's a member of the Godhead himself that was there to guide the Jews throughout their wilderness wanderings over that 40-year period. It would seem to be the Lord, the Word that became flesh, the captain of the host, the one that showed up in the cloud and in the fire, flame of fire, and guided them from place to place in the wilderness. The angel of his presence. But in Exodus 33:3, now notice this. God says, I'm not going to go up with you in the midst of you. Now here's a distinction. Moses, I will go with you. You'll have the messenger of my presence. He's going to be with you. And Moses says, well, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. Okay, but he told him, I will be with you, but I'm going to keep my distance. I'm going to keep my distance. He said, if I were to be in the midst of this people, it would kill them. It would destroy them. I'll keep my distance, but I will go with you. Chapter 33, verse 14, my presence will go with them. In chapter 64, verse 6, we'll get down, look it down there right quickly. Isaiah 64, 6, the righteousness of the Jews under the covenant were as filthy rags. Remember Romans 7 in your New Testament? Paul said, the law of Moses killed me. It killed me. Isaiah said, the righteousness of this people is as filthy rags. And back in Isaiah 46, verse 12, God said, your righteousness, or he says, you are far from my righteousness. My goodness. Now think about this new covenant, and think about us, and think about God's Spirit, and all that's involved in this context here. 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy. He fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? The American Standard says. And down in verse 14, as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. Now think about all of that. And then chapter 64, verse 6, you people are like filthy rags. But I'm going to bless you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to see you to the day of another covenant, when I will rejoice like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And Exodus 23:20, he said, God said, I will send my messenger before thee, and my name is in him. So it's not going to be just an angel. It's going to be one of the members of the Godhead. My name is in him. Now we come to point 50. Chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. In verse 2, I had spread out my hands all the day long unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Isn't that something? Now you say, well, what's so special about that? If you have your New Testament, Go with me to Romans chapter 10 because this comes up right there. Romans chapter 10. We've fairly recently come to chapter 10 of Romans. We got down to where some of the quotations were made, including Isaiah, verses 16 through 21 down here. He quotes Isaiah. A while back, we went to that quotation from Psalm 19 and verse 5. We quotes that in verse 18. Their sound went out into all the earth. You remember that? Their words unto the end of the world. That's from Psalm 19. But now coming down to verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold. Now he's talking about the preachers of the gospel that have come. These are the ones now who have these beautiful feet, just like those that announces you people can go back home from captivity if you want to. It's the announcement of deliverance, the announcement of release. And in this context, the release from sin, salvation. And then you get down, but not everybody believes that. Not everybody believes the message. He's already said that. But then in verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and saith, and here we go back to Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. But as to Israel, he said, this is verse 2, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now there's a contrast. He said, I had people. I had my own covenant people. And what did they do? They turned their back on me. They tried to take advantage by word gainsayers, you know. Stiff-necked people. You know, he told Moses that. But the other part, the Gentiles, well, they weren't looking for me. They weren't asking for me. Now, basically, according to Romans chapter 1, most of the Gentiles have given up God. But not all of them. Not all of them. Those that were faithful didn't have to ask of him. Paul discussed that in Romans 2, 14 and 15, earlier in Romans. The faithful Gentiles had God, just as the faithful Jews did. The Jews had their Bible, the Gentiles had their conscience, moral law. So the unfaithful had given him up, they weren't asking. The faithful Gentiles had him, and they were trying to live just like later Cornelius. Abraham was an Old Testament Gentile. So he says, the people that I had under this first covenant, they turned their back on me. And then the others that didn't have to ask for me found me as God had the gospel preached to them in the New Testament days. Interesting, isn't it? Now, of course, 7th century B.C. Jews wouldn't understand that about what Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 10. But God lays it out right here, and he wanted me to be able to preach from it and us to understand it and to see it in its full, you know, flesh, being fleshed out in history and coming into the gospel. And the church, I am sought of them that ask not for me. So then we finally come to point 51. Chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing and her people, a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And that reminds us of Hebrews 12 when Paul says to the church at Jerusalem, you're come to Jerusalem. Right into the Hebrews. You're come to... Well, Paul, we're in Jerusalem. Well, yeah, in one sense. You're in the geography, the physical Jerusalem, But when you became members of the church, you came to Mount Zion. Well, Paul, we've got Mount Zion, right? But we're talking about the spiritual Mount Zion. We're talking about the spiritual Jerusalem. Just as Peter on Pentecost had talked about the spiritual throne of David that Jesus was now sitting on. Brethren, it looks like you've got to be paying attention to understand some of the gospel. You've got to be focused. You've got to want to see some more truth. And all these people that are still looking for geography, they ought to be looking for spirituality. Looking for a physical throne of David, you ought to be lifting your eyes up to heaven. You ought to be seeing history. There's another kingdom and it's spiritual. There's another throne and it's spiritual. And he says in Hebrews 12, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly one, but we're not in heaven. We're in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 1, we're fighting the devil in the heavenlies. And God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. In Christ. The devil fights in the heavenlies. So do I. But I fight in Christ. And I've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a foretaste. It's a foretaste what is ahead of us. It's where the redeemed have gone. And one of these days we'll be able to go there as well. So let me make this point. This is one of those passages that has to do with a double fulfillment. When he talks about, I'm going to create new heavens and a new earth. Chapter 65, 17. This comes up again in 66, 22. It's a double fulfillment because, first of all, it has to do with the spiritual condition that we all experience right now. How would you explain what it feels like to be a Christian to somebody that is not spiritual? How would you explain the joy of the experience? I mean, you can take them to the Bible. You can show them and teach them. But how would you explain how you feel as one who is under and submissive to the new covenant, called by a new name, and one who is here under the blessing of God, in whom God rejoices and He delights, and He's got me in contact with the heavenly Jerusalem? How would you explain that? Now, why would you say this has to do with the church? Well, down in verse 25, look at it. The wolf, Isaiah 65, 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. That's like chapter 11. He told us that before. Chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bull, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. He's talking about the peace that would obtain in the church when people obeyed the gospel of Christ. They would turn their swords into plowshares. We become peacemakers, spiritually speaking, soldiers in the army of God. The church, the first new heavens and new earth, are the church. Now that's incredible. Where the wolf and the lamb lie down together. Now, beyond all of that, 2 Peter 3, we have new heavens and a new earth for those that experience the first new heavens and new earth. Isn't that something? For all of those Peter writes to, members of the church, what do we look forward to? Well, all this stuff's going away. It's going to be history. Soon, the elements, the earth, the elements, the heavens, are going to be burned up. But we look forward to new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the church, righteousness dwells now. But it has to compete with and live in a world of filth. But ultimately, of which this is a foretaste, we get something better, where the righteousness is not in competition. There is no devil. There is no temptation. There is no sin. There's only the righteousness of God. Won't that be something? And we're preparing for it by the grace of God. He's preparing us for it. Incredible. 2 Peter 3:13. So we look forward to another. So this spiritual atmosphere, if a person on the earth doesn't delight in the spiritual atmosphere that the church provides, he's not going to heaven. He wouldn't like heaven. He certainly wouldn't like hell, but he doesn't want heaven. Heaven, the ultimate new heavens and new earth, are for those who love the experience of the first set of new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're clothed in the righteousness of God right now. We're beautified by the holiness of God right now as we continue to walk in the light, and our sins are washed away by the continuing flow of the blood of Christ. But we're still on the earth, and there's sin everywhere you look. One of these days, and right now we're looking for new heavens and a new earth where there's only righteousness, just as there's righteousness in the faithful brethren. The last point, that was point 51. This is point 52. Look at chapter 66 and verse 24, the last verse of the book. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring in all flesh. Now first of all, go back to verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And then he talks about the fire and the worm. Now that's the way the book ends. What a warning. It's just like in Isaiah's day, people could look around at carcasses. Look at all the dead. How has this come to pass? Because as God said through Jeremiah, you turned your back to me rather than your face. You turned against me, and as I told you in the law, I would turn against you. I would make you a hiss and a byword. I would scatter you throughout the world. Now he also promised, in harmony with my promises and my purpose, I told you I'd bring you back. But you first think about all of the lost in the wars and all of the bodies lying about that nobody would bury. And all these carcasses of soldiers that have gone the way of all flesh in the rebellion of a nation against God. And he picks up this concept, you know, they just lie out there. In some sense, the worm is just out there and the fire is just out there. No, nobody's able to change anything. Nobody can stop it. Nobody can prevent it. Nobody can prevent it from continuing as such. It's just out there. And Jesus picks that up in Mark chapter 9 in the New Testament, verse 48. And he refers that image to Gehenna, hell itself. We might just read that passage before we stop. Mark 9, verse 49. Now he'll use salt. You know, salt can be used in various senses. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Here it's in a bad sense. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. Now let's go back to verse 45. And if the foot cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life halt, rather than having 2 feet be cast into hell. If thine eye cause thee to stumble, cast it out. It is good for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now that comes from the very last of Isaiah 66. Was God managing history? Was God managing the concepts? Was God managing the language? No question of that. I tell you, brethren, there's some amazing things throughout Scripture. You know that as a Bible student. And there are some amazing declarations in the book of Isaiah. May God help us to have a greater appreciation of Himself, of the Son, of the Spirit, and of His marvelous words.